Okay, we're live. And hopefully the sound quality is okay. I can't really tell if it is or not. So if anyone's out there watching in the... there's one person watching. The reason the picture is all grainy and stuff today on the live program here is I left my my nice camera at John O'Rourke's house because we used it for the debate because my camera I think was just a little bit nicer than his. But there's nobody listening right now live. Nobody. Zero and zero. Zero people listening and zero likes. You know, that's kind of the story of my life. I've tried to be cool and popular, and it's just never really worked out. And no one's watching, and nobody likes me. And that's just the way it goes, I guess. Hey, there's one person. All right. One person's listening in the vast internet world of cyber casting. Oh, there's two. There is a second. There's four. Man, it's growing exponentially. Will there be eight soon? I don't know. Okay. Today, I'm going to answer some emails. I've got some good emails here that need answering. And I've told these folks that I would try to get to their emails. And let me pull up my face-to-face questions folder here. Oh, yeah, before I answer some of the questions, I've been corresponding with a lady from Northern Canada. She says she's from Northern Canada. And she has been a real encouragement. And she is a victim of the Federal Vision false gospel and the Federal Vision effort to annihilate the possibility of actually knowing you're going to heaven. And listen to this email. She said, "Your sermon on salvation and our response of gratitude brought tears to my eyes. How often I have encountered the opposite message. Wow. Isn't that terrible? That our covenant faithfulness of doing our part is required for salvation. One of the Federal Vision proponents said a while ago that this covenant moralism is becoming the accepted position in Reformed and evangelical churches, and I sadly fear he is correct. Years ago, I sat in a meeting where John Barrich said that the purpose of the Lord's Supper was, listen to this, the purpose of the Lord's Supper was for God to evaluate and judge our covenant obedience, and for us to pledge our continuing covenant obedience. Taking the Lord's Supper is not where God judges our covenant obedience. The Lord's Supper, worthy partaking of the Lord's Supper, is us acknowledging that we cannot save ourselves in any way, shape, or form, and recognizing that the only righteousness that we have before God is that which was achieved and performed by Christ. And listen to the Westminster Larger Catechism, and let's see. Question 171. How are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come unto it? Answer. That they receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are, before they come, to prepare themselves thereunto by examining themselves of their being in Christ. Okay, so that's the first thing. How do you examine yourself to see if you're in Christ? The first thing you need to know to determine whether or not you're in Christ is to know that Christ is the only thing, the only person you're trusting in to get into heaven. Okay, so that's the first thing. That's the most important thing. Are you in Christ? How do you know if you're in Christ? Your confidence for getting past the final judgment is in his righteousness, his person, his personal obedience to God, and his cross accepted as a full payment for your sins. That's first and foremost. Okay, so examining themselves of their being in Christ, of their sins and wants. We need to think about our sin. Why was Jesus nailed to the cross? For our sins. Of the truth and measure of their knowledge, faith, and repentance. Okay, so do we understand the gospel? Do we understand who Christ is, what he did? Do we have true faith in Christ? What is faith? It is not only assenting to the truth of the gospel, but receiving and resting on Christ. Meaning, we are resting upon him. We're not working to get into heaven. We're resting on the work of someone else, Christ. Our repentance. Do we see some grief and some hatred of sin in our hearts? There has to be some. An unrepentant Christian is an oxymoron. Okay? Love to God and the brethren. Charity to all men. Forgiving those that have done them wrong. Of their desires after Christ and of their new obedience. And by renewing the exercise of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. Okay, so it's not saying what John Barrich said, is one of the Federal Vision guys that wears a clerical collar and speaks at all the fun Auburn Avenue conferences. He says, it's God, the Lord's Supper is God's time to evaluate and judge our covenant obedience, and for us to pledge our continuing covenant obedience. Now, there's a sense in which if we have been sinning, if we've been really struggling with something, yeah, there's a sense in which I want to renew my repentance for that sin and renew my resolve to walk in new obedience, yes. But it's not that I'm being judged for how covenantally faithful I am. There's a real different context there when it comes to what the Federal Vision heresy is saying. Okay, listen, Barrich called this covenant renewal. He wanted the Lord's Supper to be celebrated every Sunday by every member who is baptized, who therefore has all the benefits and obligations of being joined to Christ by their baptism, including infants, and that's not Reformed theology, never has been, and that's not what the confessions teach, because that's not what the Bible teaches. This email continues, because this is a covenant renewal, where we pledge to do our part as a living sacrifice for continuing in the covenant, and that this is the most important part of the service, even more important than the reading of the Word and sermon. That, yeah, the idea of this liturgical covenant renewal worship, that's what the Federal Vision guys call it. So there was evidently a guy that went to this church before I got here that tried his best to turn this church into a Federal Vision church. Thank God he didn't succeed. But after I replaced the pastor that retired, he, although he wasn't here anymore, he tried to feel me out to see if I was sympathetic to the Federal Vision. And those email exchanges ended with me telling him that I will use every fiber of my soul to keep that false doctrine out of this church. And it was, okay, we're going to have to agree to disagree. Yeah, indeed we are. Agree to disagree. That's right. Okay, and this is the most important part of the service, even more important than the reading of the Word and sermon. How refreshing the idea you brought out that the Lord's Supper is the celebration, that Christ's obedience is the sacrifice that has done all that is needed to make us acceptable to God, and our obedience is our grateful, loving response. Exactly. Exactly. Okay, I don't obey God to maintain my status. I obey God because I love Him. I obey God because I want to please the Lord that bled and died for my sins, and oh, how I fail to do that. But it's not, it has no part in my salvation. No part whatsoever in my salvation. So thank you to that lady up there in Northern Canada. That's a tough thing. I think she's struggling to find a place to go to church. Okay. Now there's another fellow. I think I left this email out here because I wanted to see.
Yeah.
The Abrahamic Covenant and the New Covenant. Okay. This guy, I wanted to address this. This was related to baptism. He says, I recently found a recording of you in sermon audio where you speak about infant baptism and the covenants, which was interesting as you presented a way of understanding the covenants that I am not familiar with. So I have a few questions. Okay, now this is a really, really thoughtful email. I was really impressed with this guy's ability to listen and understand. That's an encouraging thing. I am from a free Reformed church in South Africa, where the Abrahamic and the New Covenant, as described in Hebrews 8, is understood differently. In my church, it is taught that for both these covenants, there are people in the covenant, but not necessarily of God's elect. Okay, I would agree with that, because there's an external administration of every covenant, and then there's the actual covenant membership in each one of them. So there are people who were part of the administration of the Abrahamic covenant that were not actually in it, just as there are lots of baptized people that are part of the visible church, all that profess the true religion and have been baptized along with their children. That's the doctrine of the visible church. Okay, and that's what it was in the Old Testament, too. Okay, it is believed that by circumcision in the Old Testament, people were part of the Abrahamic covenant. Well, you would want to say they were part of the visible administration of it in time and space. Okay, not that they were actually inwardly, internally, necessarily in it. Okay, that there's always a visible administration of the covenant of grace, and then there's the actual membership. And that's why, you know, our confession the Westminster Standards speak of the doctrine of the invisible church. That's all of the elect through all the ages. And then there's the visible church, all who profess the true religion together with their children. Okay, so this is good. It is believed that by circumcision in the Old Testament, people were part of the Abrahamic covenant, but not all had genuine faith, thus not all were saved. Namely, you know, if, for example, Ishmael was not saved but was circumcised. Exactly right. The same concept is applied to the new covenant in our teaching. Those baptized, reformed, thus infant baptism is taught, are part of the covenant, but not necessarily saved. I've always used the phrase administration. They're part of the administration of the covenant, but are not necessarily inwardly part of it. So there's the invisible church, that's all the elect, that's known only to God perfectly, and then there's the visible church. Now, the invisible church is made up largely of the visible church, but there's not a one-to-one correspondence because we're not infallible. I mean, you always judge with charity when someone makes a profession of faith, and you want to give the benefit of the doubt as much as possible, but we are not infallible in our judging whether someone's profession of faith is legit. Only God ultimately knows that. And so we would say that they're part of the visible covenant community, that they're part of the visible church in the world, but not necessarily inwardly one of God's elect, regenerated, united to Christ, all that. Okay. He's got five questions here, and these are excellent questions, very thoughtful questions. Number one, the way you presented it is that all in the covenant, Abrahamic or new, are the elect, and that these two covenants are essentially the same one. Okay, that is a bit of a misunderstanding. What I'm talking about there is the actual membership inwardly of those covenants. Okay, in the inward sense, you couldn't be born into the Abrahamic covenant. You could be born into its visible administration, but you could not be born into it any more than you can be born into the new covenant. But you can be born into the new covenant community, the new covenant administration of the covenant of grace. Okay, so, but there's an inward aspect where only people who are actually in the Abrahamic covenant are the true children of God. And that actually applies all the way through the Old and the New Testaments. Okay, and you said, and I said that these are essentially the same. But what I actually said was not that they're the same covenant, but rather that they are identical in terms of their essence. Okay, and let me show you the quotation from Burkhoff. That was a game changer years ago. I remember reading this quotation, and I have a whole video where I read Burkhoff's section on infant baptism. Let's see if I can find it here. Essentially identical is the phrase. Yeah. Okay, the Abrahamic Covenant. Now listen to this. Burkhoff, this is from his systematic theology. This is actually, it's point number two under baptism in his systematic theology called infant baptism. Now, he says here, this covenant, talking about the Abrahamic covenant, is still in force and is essentially identical with the new covenant of the present dispensation. The unity and continuity of the covenant in both dispensations follows from the fact, now listen to this, because he's right, the unity of the covenant, that they are essentially identical, follows from the fact that, number one, the mediator is the same. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Okay, so the mediator is the same in both covenants. Abraham was believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Okay, listen to Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say into seeds as of many, but as of one, into your seed, who is Christ. We know also from John 8:56 that Abraham, Jesus said to his opponents, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. What was Abraham's belief in? Jesus Christ. Abraham believed in the coming of Jesus Christ. He understood that promise in Genesis 12:3, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, that one of his descendants would be the Messiah. And Jesus himself says that in John 8:56. Okay, so the mediator is the same in the Abrahamic and the New Covenant. Identical, same mediator, Christ. Okay, that's the first point of unity. Second, the condition is the same, namely, faith. Genesis 15:6. Abram believed in Yahweh, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul quotes that passage in Romans 4 and in Galatians 3. How are we justified? Same way Abraham was. Abraham believed and was justified. We believe and are justified. So you have two things that are exactly the same. Same mediator, same condition, faith. And the blessings are the same. Namely, justification, regeneration. You know, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, describes circumcision. This is one of the reasons I'm a Reformed Paedo-Baptist. Circumcision is not about land promises. It's not about earthy, temporal. Listen to it. Listen to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. What is circumcision of the heart? That's regeneration. What is circumcision a sign of? Regeneration. Okay? Deuteronomy, I believe it's 10:16 is another one. Yeah, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. What is circumcision a sign of? Regeneration, justification, salvation. What is baptism a sign of? Regeneration, justification, salvation. Jeremiah 4:4 is another one. Circumcise yourselves to Yahweh and take away the foreskin of your hearts. What is the new covenant? We have a new heart. Okay, and so the benefits are identical in both covenants. Okay, so you have justification, regeneration, spiritual gifts, and eternal life. Okay, Exodus 3, verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And I believe that's the passage that Jesus quotes when he says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Namely, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yeah, they died, but their souls are with Christ now in heaven. Okay, so eternal life. Jesus said in John 6:47, he who believes in me has eternal life and shall never perish. Okay, Peter gave those who were under conviction on the day of Pentecost the assurance that the promise was unto them and to their children. And Paul argues in Romans 4:13-18, Galatians 3:13-18, that the giving of the law did not make the promise of none effect, so that it still holds in the new dispensation. In fact, the Abrahamic covenant, not the new covenant, is the foundation of Paul's entire discussion of justification. Yeah, Julia, my camera, I left it at John O'Rourke's house when we did the debate. So I'm using the much less lower quality camera on the top of my all-in-one HP thing here. So, yeah, sorry about that. I know it's a little grainy. That's the highest setting that's available, I believe. So, just so you know. I'm doing the best I can. I really am. Okay. All right. So that's good. So they are not the same covenant. Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant are two different covenants, but they're two different administrations of the one covenant of grace. The reason we say there's one covenant of grace under various dispensations is because the way of salvation is the same, the mediator is the same, the condition is the same, repentance and faith, the benefits are the same, regeneration, justification, sanctification, eternal life, spiritual gifts. Okay, so you have to see that. That's why Burkhoff says that the new covenant is essentially identical with the Abrahamic, because the mediator is the same, the condition is the same. I mean, Genesis 15:6, that's Paul's favorite Bible verse when he's discussing justification. Abraham believed in Yahweh, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. How are we justified? We believe in Yahweh, and it's accounted to us for righteousness. Now, we know more than Abraham did about the Messiah. We know more about him. We know more about the details, but it's still the same gospel. It's the same promise, and it's the same God and the same results. I look like I'm in a cloud of glory, you know. It's just a grainy cloud of visible noise or something. Okay, so this guy's email continues on here. The former makes very much sense to me for the new covenant, considering Hebrews 8, but it is not so clear for the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 10:17, God says, "This is my covenant. Every male among you shall be circumcised." From this, it sounds like all that were circumcised were part of the covenant. So how do we go about dealing with this? Okay, great question. Great question. Now, Genesis chapter 17, let's look at that passage there, the key passage. Okay, he says, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep." Now, it's very important. That is a classic example of stuff I've said many other times, of sacramental language. Okay? God will sometimes call the sign of a covenant, or the sign of something, he'll call it what it signifies. Circumcision is a sign of the covenant, Okay? Circumcision itself is not a covenant. It's the sign of the covenant. And how do I know that? Well, look at verse 11. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And yet, in verse 10, he calls circumcision my covenant. Apparently, that's something God likes to do. Remember, he does it with the Lord's Supper as well. What does he call the bread? What does Jesus say about the bread? This is my body. Okay, same exact thing in Genesis 17. God will call the sign what it signifies. He calls circumcision my covenant. Exactly the same way Jesus calls the bread my body. Okay, so don't let that throw you off. Jesus Christ is called in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Passover. Now, is he literally the Passover? Well, no, he's not. But in a sense, he is. The Passover pointed forward to the coming of Christ. So in that sense, Christ is our Passover. Baptism in Titus chapter 3 is referred to as the washing of regeneration. When Ananias went to talk to the Apostle Paul in Acts 22, when Paul is recounting his testimony here, Ananias said to him, "Now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins." Well, why? What the sign is a sign of is sometimes attributed to the sign itself. Wash away your sins with baptism. Now, Ananias did not believe that baptism actually washed away your sins. It was a sign of that. But God has established that he likes to call the signs what they signify. So much so, in Genesis 17:10, God calls circumcision my covenant. But then he tells you it's a sign of the covenant. But God likes to call the names and effects of one, the thing signified, by the sign itself. Okay, and that's what the Westminster Confession really brings that out very, very clearly in the section on sacraments. In fact, let me find that for you. Let's see. The names. Yeah. There is in every sacrament, this is 27.2, there is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified once it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one, the sign, are attributed to the other, what it signifies. And they cite Genesis 17.10. What is circumcision called in Genesis 17:10? My covenant. Matthew 26, 27, and 28. What is the bread called? My body. What does he call the blood? Or what does he call the wine? My blood. Titus 3, 5. What is baptism called? The washing of regeneration. Okay. So, real important. God likes to do that. And this guy asks, from this it sounds like all that were circumcised were part of the covenant. Well, they were part of the administration of it. Just like you mentioned at the beginning, Ishmael and Esau were both circumcised, and so they were part of the covenant community, the visible administration, but inwardly they did not have its blessings because neither of them had faith. Okay, so you could have the sign, you could have circumcision without faith, but you could not have what circumcision was a sign of without faith. It's the same with baptism. You can be baptized and not actually have faith, but you can't have what baptism is a sign of without faith. Okay, question number two. And if the two covenants are the same one, well, if I sounded like I was saying that, I wasn't, that's not what I was trying to say. They are two different covenants, but their essence is identical. That's why we say one covenant of grace in two dispensations, two administrations. Okay, if the two covenants are the same one, how do we understand the promises given to Abraham, a great nation and land that he will possess, which should then also be applicable to us as we would today be part of that covenant? Excellent question. These are brilliant questions. I really appreciate when guys that are struggling with this listen carefully and ask good questions. So I commend you for that. Excellent question. Okay, now, you did not get the land promised to Abraham and his descendants without faith. Not a single promise God ever made to the people of the Old Testament or the New, not a single promise was guaranteed by birth. Not one. And as a matter of fact, if you know your Bible history, what happened to the entire generation that came out of Egypt in the Exodus, except for two, Joshua and Caleb? What happened to the whole generation? They all died in the wilderness. They didn't get the land. So that whole generation that was redeemed out of Egyptian bondage, they died in the wilderness. And why were they not able to enter into the promised land? Because they didn't believe. Okay, listen to the word of God. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 16 and following. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So I was taught for a long time and thought that this seemed true as a Baptist. Well, you were guaranteed the land by birth, and circumcision was a sign of land promises. No, it wasn't. Circumcision was a sign of personal salvation, and you didn't get justification or the land without faith. The whole generation that came out of Egyptian bondage there in Egypt, they did not enter in except for Joshua and Caleb, because the rest of them didn't have faith, and their corpses fell in the wilderness, and it was the generation after them that entered into the promised land. Okay? So just to review the question again, if the two covenants are the same one, how do we understand the promises given to Abraham, a great nation and land that he will possess, which should then also be applicable to us as we would today be part of that covenant? Okay, listen, prior to the coming of Christ and after the coming of Christ, okay, it is a gross error in understanding to say it's earthy, temporal, Old Testament versus exclusively spiritual, New. That is a massive misunderstanding of the Bible. It is earthy, temporal, and spiritual old versus earthy, temporal, and spiritual new. They were guaranteed the land if they repented and believed, and they were brought into the promised land if they repented and believed. And for us, in the Old Testament, they were justified by faith in the coming of Christ. We receive that great spiritual benefit as well. If we believe in Jesus Christ and believe the gospel, we are justified. Except now, we're not going to inherit a little strip of land on the West Bank, but a recreated physical cosmos. It's one of the things that makes the new covenant better. Now, the gospel, the doctrine of justification, is identical in both, in the Abrahamic and in the new covenant. Okay, it's identical in both. But what they had looking forward to, that land flowing with milk and honey and all the protection, everything God promised them, what we're going to have is a restored, created cosmos and resurrected bodies that are immortal and can never get hurt or sick or die. Okay, so there's temporal promises and spiritual ones in the Old Testament. You have the gospel, justification is identical, and they got the land that they believed. The New Testament, we're justified by faith in Christ alone, and we're guaranteed a new heavens and a new earth. We inherit not a strip of land on the West Bank there, but we inherit a new earth and a new heavens. Okay, so there's spiritual and physical blessings in the old, and there's spiritual and physical blessings in the new, except the physical blessings are so much greater in the new. Okay, question 3. In Jeremiah 31, which is cited in Hebrews 8, the covenant is referred to as the new covenant, but if it is the same one as from Abraham, why is it called new? Excellent question. Okay, it's not the same covenant. Its essence is the same because promises are the same, the mediator is the same, the condition is the same, the benefits are the same. So it's identical in terms of its essence, but they are two different covenants. Why is it called the new covenant? Because it's new in a lot of ways, but one of the ways in which it is not new is the gospel, is how we're saved. How we're saved and how we're justified is identical to what it was before. So, but think about all the ways the new covenant is new. Okay, especially in the book of Hebrews. Okay, where he's appealing to Jewish believers, don't go back to the old way. So think about all the ways that the new covenant is new. Now, there's no longer a need for earthly priests, for Levites, for the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. There's no need for a tabernacle or a temple. There's no need, thank God, to travel to Jerusalem. There's no need, thank goodness, thank the Lord, to have all this bloodletting and sheep being slaughtered en masse and thousands of dead sheep and offering animals and birds and bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, and there's no need for all of that stuff anymore. Now we have a much more simple approach, a much more simple way of going to God. Now we can bow our heads and worship God wherever we want, at any time. We have boldness and confidence to enter into the most holy place, and the temple's gone, the priesthood is gone, the way of approaching God with animal sacrifices, praise God, is gone. Now we're not reminded of our sins by these animal sacrifices. Now we have a reminder of a Savior, of the one sacrifice that truly does bring about forgiveness of sins. Because all the other ones in the Old Testament, they were anticipatory. They were all looking forward to. And the repetitious nature of those offerings is what pointed to their inherent imperfections. So it's called new because it's new in all of those very significant ways. A circumcision is not the sign of the covenant. I mean, it's a better covenant in that regard, for sure. For sure. It's better in all those ways, a new and better covenant. But one of the ways it's not new, and one of the ways it's not better, is the mediator, the condition, and the benefits. Those are still the same as they were before. The sign is different. It's not circumcision anymore. Now it's baptism. We don't have an anticipatory sacrament like Passover. Now we have the Lord's table to look back to the fulfillment of Passover. Okay, so that there's no getting around that those things are tied together, that baptism is a sign of the same thing that circumcision was, and that the Lord's Supper is the replacement for Passover. I mean, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper during the Feast of Passover. It's highly significant that he did that. And when he was crucified, most think that, I mean, it was during the time in which lambs would have been being slaughtered. So it all ties together. It all ties together in that way. Okay, so, man, that's a really good question. Really good question. Okay, point number four. And what is the meaning of circumcision if it does not mean that they were part of the covenant? Okay, the main thing that you need to get into your thinking is the distinction, the biblical and necessary distinction between being part of the visible administration of the covenant and actually being inwardly in it. And really, whether you're a Baptist or not, you have to make that distinction. You have to. You have to have a visible administration where we accept someone's profession of faith and we will baptize them on a credible profession of faith, but we might be wrong. They might not be a true believer. Okay? Now, obviously, for us, if that person has children, their children come into the church with them. They don't start going to church and leave their kids at home. They bring their kids with them, and they teach them how to sing the hymns and pray the prayers and to participate in the worship of God in that church. So that's an extremely important part of that. Okay? So you need to make sure you insert into your thinking the necessary biblical distinction between being really inwardly in covenant with God because you're regenerate and one of God's elect, and being outwardly or externally in the covenant like Ishmael and Esau were, whereas Isaac and Jacob, they were inwardly in the covenant. All of them were in the visible administration of it, but only two of them were inwardly in it. Okay? So, great question. And then his last question here, point number five. And let me also ask, what is a biblical covenant? Good question. Old Palmer Robertson's definition is good. A bond in blood sovereignly administered is a good definition. The Children's Catechism is good. It's an agreement between two or more persons. Okay, then he asks, can one be part of a covenant while being disobedient? Great, great question. And the answer is yes, absolutely. You can be part of a covenant, of a visible administration of it, while being disobedient, like Ishmael, like Esau. Okay? Thus was their participation in a covenant dependent on their obedience, faith, therefore. Right. You need to make a distinction between moral obedience and true faith. Okay? It's only by faith that we are actually engrafted into Christ, either before or after he actually came. Looking forward to his coming there with Abraham and David and them and Daniel and the great believers of the Old Testament. They looked forward to his coming, but by faith they were engrafted into him or afterwards. So whether we're in the covenant depends on whether we have true faith in Christ. So that's a very important point. So you can be in the visible administration of it. You can have the sign and be part of the visible administration and be in the covenant community, but not inwardly be in covenant with God in that sense. He says, I greatly appreciate if you can answer these questions, as I'm very curious about how your views are upon these matters. Okay, so that was great. That was a really, really one of the best emails I've gotten from someone dealing with these issues. You can tell he listened very carefully to what I said. It's a real pet peeve of mine when people listen and then they lie about me on the internet about what I believe. And even when they're called out and they admit and they know that they're lying and they know that they're misrepresenting me, they still, you know, leave it out there. That's classless. That's beneath Christian deportment and behavior. But I really appreciate that very thoughtful email and those questions. I hope that my response is there. Helped you. Oh, okay. All right. There are people chatting over here. G dot How should I prepare my kids for their baptism? What do I teach them about it? Small kids. What are some simple ways to communicate the truth of what baptism is for them? There's a great book, and I probably have already, we've already sold all of them. It's a really nice hardback. What is that? Here, hang on a second. Let me see if I can find it online here. I got it. Someone at church recommended it to me, and I bought it and read it and thought it was just wonderful. Children's book. Story. Yeah, okay. Where is it? Oh, come on. I've got to be able to find this. Whoa. Is that it? No. I had a bunch of them. Anyway. So, obviously, you know, I never talk to any of my infant children about baptism because they were infants. But if you have little kids, are they being baptized covenantally, or are they just to be brought into the church as part of your household, or are they being baptized upon their profession of faith? So that would be a fairly significant thing. Okay, the best way to explain it, I would use the Westminster Larger Catechism as a springboard for that. There's a lot of stuff in there that's helpful to help them understand baptism. So the Larger Catechism's stuff on sacraments is extremely useful. So is the Westminster Confession. Archibald Alexander Hodges' commentary on the Westminster Confession is great to try to explain that stuff. In fact, A.A. Hodges is the one who really bowled me over on sacraments and really helped me understand a lot of what I just shared with you. I learned from Archibald Alexander Hodge and Louis Burkhoff. So, okay. It is new in contrast to the Mosaic Old Covenant. The essence is not brand new, but rather refreshed. Yeah, that's right. Because it's really in the Mosaic Covenant that you have the institution of all the stuff about animals. I mean, the Book of Leviticus is part of the Mosaic Covenant, where you have the sacrifices and you have all the sifting through the innards and offals and livers and burning this and burning that and offering this and sprinkling blood and everything else. So the New Covenant is contrasted to the Old. In that sense, it's also in the book of Hebrews specifically. It's contrasting the gracious element, the graciousness of the new covenant, with the legal aspect of the old covenant, with the law portion of the old covenant, with the Mosaic covenant. But it's not being contrasted in its essence with the Abrahamic covenant. I think that's a really important point. Okay, if a person is not baptized, are they outwardly disinherited from the covenant promises like it was with circumcision? Well, it's certainly something God seems to take fairly seriously. Moses, for whatever reason, didn't circumcise one of his kids. It looks in the text, as I was preaching through that, like he did circumcise the older one, but he circumcised one of them, but not the other. And so Zipporah circumcises that child and, you know, throws the foreskins down and I guess kind of upset at Moses about it. God takes this stuff real seriously. He does. And so it's not a small matter to neglect what God's word teaches us about this. Okay, Genesis 17:14, the uncircumcised, that's right. He shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. That's right. And yet, God was very gracious with Israel again and again, wasn't he? Remember that whole generation that was about to go over into the promised land? And it's like, oh, we forgot to circumcise ourselves. So they, can you imagine a multi-hundreds of thousands of men circumcision party? You know, they weren't using Ginzu knives either. I mean, that would have been pretty horrific, and they would have had to sit around and heal up for a while after that. But God was gracious to them when they neglected to do that. And that's not an excuse for us to say, cool, we can just neglect it and it doesn't matter. God extends grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. If a covenant is defined as a bond in blood sovereignly administered as Palmer defines it, then what was the bloody sign in the covenant of works? Good question. That's one reason I typically don't use Robertson's definition. It's a little bit confusing. Christ of the Covenants is a very useful book, but some of the things in there I found it confusing the first time I read it. Second time I read it, I understood a little bit better. But I think the best way to understand a covenant is it's certainly sovereignly administered. It's not like God sits down with men at the table, you know. Do you guys care if I do this or do that? I mean, it's going to be what he says it's going to be. But you're right. There is no blood in the covenant of works, unless you want to say that the covenant curse of death would require the shedding of blood or something like that. But the actual enacting of the covenant did not require any bloodshed for that. So. Perhaps Robertson, it's been a long time since I've read Robertson, but perhaps really what he's saying is that covenants that are part of the covenant of grace are bonds in blood, sovereignly. In fact, it's coming back to me a little. I'm pretty sure that is what he's saying. Only covenants that are part of the covenant of grace are dedicated with blood in that way. Okay, there was some other stuff. Someone asked a question about Calvin. I apologize. This guy was asking what Calvin means by evanescent grace or something like that. Evanescent grace. And I can't remember. Here it is. I have a question. What is the meaning of the term evanescent grace, and how did Calvin teach it in his institutes? I was like, can you give me the reference? Because I'm not sure I know what you're talking about. Okay, so the reference is Book 3, Chapter 2.11. Okay, all right, so let's just read this. It's just one paragraph. Let me shorten this a little bit so I can actually see it better. By the way, when I read things up close and it's small now, for the very first time in my life, I have to wear glasses now. So I'm so not used to doing that. I'm 46 years old, never worn glasses, ever. And I could always read the bottom line of everything, you know, and I've always taken pride in that. And I can't do that anymore. And things that are real close, I'm finding myself looking back to actually see if I can see them. But to read things that are small, I have to wear these bad boys. So my wife bought me two pair of these. So if I read books that are small, I have to use my glasses. But this is big enough. I can see it. Okay, section 11. Why faith attributed to the reprobate? Objection. Answer. What perception of grace in the reprobate? How the elect are distinguished from the reprobate. Okay. I am aware it seems unaccountable to some how faith is attributed to the reprobate, seeing that it is declared by Paul to be one of the fruits of election. And yet the difficulty is easily solved, for though none are enlightened into faith and truly feel the efficacy of the gospel, with the exception of those who are foreordained to salvation, that's certainly true, yet experience shows that the reprobate are sometimes affected in a way so similar to the elect, that even in their own judgment, there is no difference between them. Hence, it is not strange that by the apostle a taste of heavenly gifts, and by Christ himself a temporary faith, is ascribed to them. Not that they truly perceive the power of spiritual grace and the sure light of faith, but the Lord, the better to convict them and leave them without excuse, instills into their minds such a sense of his goodness as can be felt without the spirit of adoption. Should it be objected that believers have no stronger testimony to assure them of their adoption, I answer that though there is a great resemblance and affinity between the elect of God and those who are impressed for a time with a fading faith, yet the elect alone have that full assurance which is extolled by Paul, and by which they are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. Therefore, as God regenerates the elect only, forever by incorruptible seed, as the seed of life once sown in their hearts never perishes, so he effectually seals in them the grace of his adoption, that it may be sure and steadfast. But in this, there is nothing to prevent an inferior operation of the Spirit from taking its course in the reprobate. Meanwhile, believers are taught to examine themselves carefully and humbly, lest carnal security creep in and take the place of assurance of faith. We may add that the reprobate never have any other than a confused sense of grace, laying hold of the shadow rather than the substance, because the Spirit properly seals the forgiveness of sins in the elect only, applying it by special faith to their use. Still, it is correctly said that the reprobate believe God to be propitious to them, inasmuch as they accept the gift of reconciliation, though confusedly and without due discernment, not that they are partakers of the same faith or regeneration with the children of God, but because, under a covering of hypocrisy, they seem to have a principle of faith in common with them. Nor do I even deny that God illumines their minds to this extent, that they recognize his grace. But that conviction he distinguishes from the peculiar testimony which he gives to his elect in this respect, that the reprobate never attain to the full result or to fruition. When he shows himself propitious to them, it is not as if he had truly rescued them from death and taken them under his protection. He only gives them a manifestation of his present mercy. In the elect alone, he implants the living root of faith, so that they may persevere even to the end. Thus, we dispose of the objection that if God truly displays his grace, it must endure forever. There is nothing inconsistent in this with the fact of his enlightening some with a present sense of grace, which afterward proves evanescent. Wow. Okay. Evanescent definition. What does that word mean? How is he using it here? Soon passing out of sight. Oh, okay, okay. So evanescent faith. Yeah, there's no doubt about it. You do see examples in scripture of individuals who believe, in a sense, and yet they quickly fall away. Think of Simon in the book of Acts. In fact, let me pull this up here so you can see. Oops. Simon in Acts, who believes. Okay, Acts 8, verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Sounds like a Grigory Rasputin. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Now listen to Acts 8:13. Then Simon himself also believed. Okay, and when he was baptized, so he believed and was baptized, and he apparently fooled the apostles. Okay, even they were not infallible. And their judgment of whether or not people had true faith. That's why they write their letters the way they do. But why, if you Calvinists are right, why do they warn people about falling away? Because they didn't have infallible knowledge of the spiritual condition of the people in those churches. So of course they're going to encourage them to persevere and to not fall away, because God uses moral means to uphold his elect people. He speaks directly to them in those ways, and the elect will heed those warnings and take to heart those encouragements to persevere and so on and so forth. So Simon believed and was baptized. He continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon, this is Simon Magus here, saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Wow. Okay, so I guess they didn't get the profession of faith here exactly right. Simon definitely was not a true believer, so he seemed to have had an evanescent faith. Okay, a book I want to recommend to the fellow who asked about evanescent grace, Arthur W. Pink's book, Studies in Saving Faith and Assurance. He goes through that. In fact, let me pull up here on my Kindle. He goes through the ways in which a false faith can resemble a true and saving faith. Saving faith. Let's see. Yeah, there it is. good old Arthur W. Pink. This book is a gem. You know, it really is. Let's see. Let me look at the Signs of the Times, Saving Faith. It's Counterfeits. Yeah, wow. This section. Oh, come on. Signs of the Times, and yeah, this is good stuff. Yeah, there's that quote about the nature of Christ's salvation is woefully misrepresented by the present-day evangelist. He announces a savior from hell rather than a savior from sin. And that is why so many are fatally deceived, for there are multitudes who wish to escape the lake of fire who have no desire to be delivered from their carnality and worldliness. Man. I'm going to use that in my sermon. I'm preaching on striving to enter the narrow gate. Okay. He goes through all kinds of stuff about how a false faith can so closely resemble saving faith. Now listen to this. There are those who have a faith which is so like that which is saving, as they themselves may take it to be the very same. And others, too, may deem it sufficient, yea, even others who have the spirit of discernment. Simon Magus is a case in point. Of him it is written, then Simon himself believed and was baptized. He continued with Philip, Acts 8:13. Such a faith had he, and so expressed it, that Philip took him to be a genuine Christian, and admitted him to those privileges which are peculiar to Christians. Yet a little later the apostle said to him, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, and we just read that passage. A man may believe all the truth contained in Scripture, so far as he is acquainted with it, and he may be familiar with far more than many genuine Christians. He may have studied the Bible for a longer time, and so his faith may grasp much which they have not yet reached. As his knowledge may be more extensive, so his faith may be more comprehensive. In this kind of faith, he may go as far as the Apostle Paul did, when he said in Acts 24:14, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the in the law and in the prophets. But this is no more proof that his faith is saving. An example to the contrary is seen in Agrippa, Acts 26:27. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Call the above a mere historical faith, if you will, yet Scripture also teaches that people may possess a faith which is one of the Holy Spirit, and yet which is a non-saving one. This faith, which we now allude to, has two ingredients which neither education nor self-effort can produce: spiritual light and a divine power moving the mind to assent. Now, a man may have both illumination and inclination from heaven, and yet not be regenerated. We have a solemn proof of this in Hebrews 6, 4-6. There we read of a company of apostates concerning whom it is said, quote, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Yet of these we are told that they were enlightened and had tasted of the heavenly gift, which means they not only perceived it, but were inclined toward and embraced it, and both because they were partakers of the Holy Spirit. People may have a divine faith, not only in its originating power, but also in its foundation. The ground of their faith may be the divine testimony, upon which they rest with unshaken confidence. They may give credit to what they believe, not only because it appears reasonable or even certain, but because they are fully persuaded it is the word of him who cannot lie. To believe the Scriptures on the ground of their being God's word is a divine faith. Such a faith had the nation of Israel after their wondrous exodus from Egypt and deliverance from the Red Sea. Of them it is recorded, Exodus 14:31, the people feared Yahweh and believed Yahweh and his servant Moses. Yet of the great majority of them it is said, Hebrews 3:17, actually we just read this, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, end quote. Wow. They believed in Yahweh, and they believed, feared Yahweh, and they believed his servant Moses, and yet they died in their sins. It is indeed searching and solemn to make a close study of Scripture on this point, and discover how much is said of unsaved people in a way of having faith in the Lord. Jeremiah 13:11, we find God saying, quote, for as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the house of Judah, saith the Lord. And to cleave unto God is the same as to trust him. Yet of that very same generation, God said, this evil people which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart, and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle which is good for nothing. The term stay is another word denoting trust. Isaiah 10:20, and it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped out of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord. Okay, and he goes on from there, and example after example after example after example after example of evanescent faith, Okay, now what is true faith then? What is real faith? It's evidences. Okay, let's look at point number five here. And Martha, man, this is such a good book. And I'll bet you. Well, you know what? It might be in print somewhere. Let's see. Chapter 4, okay, chapter 5 is the one I want. It's evidences. The great majority of those who read this article will doubtless be they who profess to be in possession of a saving faith. To all such, we would put the question, where is your proof? Where is your proof? What effects has it produced in you? A tree is known by its fruits, and a fountain by the waters which issue from it. So the nature of your faith may be ascertained by a careful examination of what it is bringing forth. Okay, is everybody listening? What is your faith bringing forth? What is the fruit that it's real? Okay, James 2:14. What good is it if you say you have faith, but you have no works, and there's no fruit there? Okay, listen. I lost my place. We say a careful examination for all fruit is not fit for eating, nor all water for drinking. So all works are not the effects of a faith which saves. Reformation is not regeneration, meaning turning your life around, you know, cleaning out your house a little bit. That's what, that's exactly, I finally understand what Jesus meant when he said, you know, a man sweeps his house and then, you know, seven demons or even worse come out. That's talking about moral reformation and cleaning up your act a little bit. That's not true salvation. That's not the real thing. Reforming your life a little bit is not true salvation. It's not the fruit of regeneration. A changed life does not always indicate a changed heart. Have you been saved from a dislike of God's commandments and a disrelish of his holiness? Oh, that's a great question. Everybody needs to consider that one. Have you been saved from a dislike of God's commandments and a disrelish of his holiness? Have you been saved from pride, covetousness, murmuring? Have you been delivered from the love of this world? From the fear of man, from the reigning power of every sin. The heart of fallen man is thoroughly depraved, its thoughts and imaginations being only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. It is full of corrupt desires and affections, which exert themselves and influence man in all he does. Now the gospel comes into direct opposition with these selfish lusts and corrupt affections, both in the root and in the fruit of them. There is no greater duty that the gospel urges upon our souls than the mortifying and destroying of them, meaning our sins. And this indispensably, if we intend to be made partakers of its promises. He cites Romans 8:13 there. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Okay. Hence, the first real work of faith is to cleanse the soul from these pollutions. And therefore we read, Galatians 5:24, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof. Mark well, it is not that they ought to do so, but that they have actually, in some measure or degree, crucified their flesh with its sinful affections and lusts. Man, that's good. King David, I haven't seen you in a while, man. It's so good to see you in the little thing there again. Have you ever thought about inviting R. Scott Clark on your program? That's actually, Rudy, that is a great idea. I actually have not until just now. I've emailed with him before. He's a great guy. That's a really good idea. Talk about the Federal Vision. That's a good idea. Good idea, man. When you have good ideas, email them to me or put them in the channel over here. You know, I can't think of everything. People at church make sure I have the coolest mugs. I don't know if you can see that. By grace you are saved through faith in Christ, Ephesians 2:8. And then on this side of this mug, it says, in Christ alone. And someone got me a mug or a tumbler, one of those giant coffee mugs, which I love. But the problem is, every car that I own, just the bottom is not big enough. You can't put it in anything. Like, there's not a coffee holder in any car, not even in my airport shuttle that I drive all my kids around in. But even that one doesn't have a big enough base to put it in. Okay. Really? You, R. Scott Clark is one of your professors? Yeah, and Heidelblog is one of the very few. And the Heidelcast is one of the only things I actually tell people, go listen to it, it'll be good. Go listen to it, it'll be good, okay? He's not going to mess up the gospel, okay? I'm pretty sure of that. R. Scott Clark will get the gospel right. And you can't say that about very many people today. All right. Continuing on with Pink. We're at the one-hour mark, but we're on a roll with Arthur Pink. We're just going to keep going here for a minute. It is one thing to really think we believe a thing. It's quite another to actually do so. So fickle is the human heart that, even in natural things, men know not their own minds. In temporal affairs, what a man really believes is best ascertained by his practice. Okay, I've got to share. I have got to share a story. Okay, I've used this illustration a lot. To describe this. There's a difference between what people say they believe, what they say they believe. We are so corrupt and wicked at times that we can actually be wrong about what we think we believe. I can be wrong about what I believe I believe. Let me give you an example. Let's say there's a mother who has a child who is a holy terror. Okay, and here's the mom and little Johnny. Johnny's 9 years old. Johnny gets in trouble at school every day. Johnny's a bully. He steals the other kids' milk money. He bullies people around. He's constantly stealing from teachers. He's constantly getting in fights. He's always talking back, and he's disobedient. But that mother goes up to the school and talks to the principal and meets with the teachers, and she defends Johnny. Johnny is innocent. You all have had it out for Johnny. He doesn't steal. He's not this horrible, wicked kid that you say he is. He's precious, and I love Johnny, and you're lying about my precious Johnny, and Johnny's wonderful. And she'll go up to the school every other week and be defending Johnny and how they've always had it out for Johnny. But at home, she'll never leave Johnny alone in the same room with her purse, because she knows that Johnny will steal from her. Does she believe Johnny's a good kid? She does. She does think believe he's a good kid. But is she wrong about what she believes? Yes. And how do we know that? Her practice betrays her. What she does shows you that in the depths of her heart, she knows Johnny's terrible, and she doesn't trust him. So she has errors in her beliefs about her beliefs. We can do the same thing with saving faith. Listen, in temporal affairs, what a man really believes is best ascertained by his practice. You know, Augustine said, a thief can justify his thievery, but can't stand being stolen from. Okay, Pink says, suppose I meet a traveler in a narrow gorge and tell him that just ahead is an impassable river and that the bridge across it is rotten. If he declines to turn back, am I not warranted in concluding that he does not believe me? Or if a physician tells me a certain disease holds me in its grip, and that in a short time it will prove fatal if I do not use a prescribed remedy which is sure to heal, would he not be justified in inferring that I did not trust his judgment were he to see me not only ignoring his directions, but following a contrary course? Likewise, to believe there is a hell and yet run into it, to believe that sin continued in will damn and yet live in it, to what purpose is it to boast of such a faith? That's great. Okay, I'm going to put a bookmark here in this book because I'm going to keep reading that. Man, that is such a great book on saving faith, studies in saving faith and assurance. Arthur W. Pink was something special. He really was. Okay, we're at the hour and 3 minute mark. Pastor Hines, Lewis Burkhoff, and Dr. Clark have helped me understand with covenant theology. My life is now fulfilled. Someone put my name, put a comma after it, and then put Burkhoff's name after it. I'm fulfilled as a person, and I have achieved all my goals. I'm just kidding. Burkhoff is something special. And Dr. R. Scott Clark, you know, his book, Covenant, what is it? Justification, Covenant, Pastoral Ministry on the Federal Vision. Great book. His book, Recovering the Reformed Confession, is great, you know, because it does mean something to say you're Reformed. You can't just, you know, use that term. It actually has a historical context to it. So R. Scott Clark's great. Heidelcast, great podcast, and he's a really good theologian, and he's one you can count on to get the gospel right, and there ain't a many of them anymore. All right, I got to work on my sermon. I got running club with the kids tonight at 6, and I need to get a little bit further on my sermons today. So thank you all so much for participation. Man, we had 13. I think at one point we had like 16 people watching at the same time. That's pretty cool. So thank you all for watching or for listening.